Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 60. Isaiah, chapter 60. Isaiah, chapter 60. And the first verse, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And our subject this evening is the light and glory of the church. Well, we continue in our series this evening through the book of Isaiah. We are not too far from the end of the book. We're on chapter 60, so only six chapters left. Many of you will be aware that some commentators and Christians down through the ages have always seen the book of Isaiah as a mini Bible. And so in the same way that the Bible has 66 books, the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. And in the same way that the book of Isaiah has two parts, the first half was very much about woe and about the failure of Israel and Judah. And then in the second part, there is much comfort, there is much rejoicing and grace. Well, it mirrors the entire Bible, but I just say that by way of passing. 66 chapters, we only have six chapters left, but there's still much for us to consider, and we're not going to rush through the final chapters, but we will, God willing, get through chapter 60 this evening. Now, last week we looked at the desperate state that the kingdom of Judah had fallen into. They who ought to have been devoted to the Lord as the Lord's people, we read at the beginning of chapter 59 last week that their iniquities, their sins, had separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And so this was true of the Jews. This was true of the kingdom of Judah. Their sins had separated them from God. Their sins had caused this calamity that was about to fall upon them. They were going to be taken into captivity, and they were to be in Babylon for 70 years. This was a great trial, but it was not God who was at fault. It was their sins, the sins of Judah. And so many other things we had considered last week, the state of the kingdom. There was no truth in the kingdom. And we read those words in verse 14 of chapter 59. Judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Truth is fallen. In other words, there was no regard for truth. There was no esteem for truth. Truth was despised. Truth was turned away from the ears of the people because they did not want to hear any truth. And it's very much like today's society, of course. And even verse 16, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Well, into this darkened state of affairs, there is that great promise of the Messiah. There was no man, there was no righteous man in Judah. There was no intercessor. It was a dark time for the Jews. So what will the Lord do? Well, his arm will bring salvation, and he will bring righteousness in Christ. This is who is being spoken of here, who has righteousness on as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. So even though chapter 59 was quite bleak in certain places, the desolate state of the nation, of the kingdom, at the end of the chapter, there was hope set forth in Christ. And then at the very end of the chapter, verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So there is an everlasting covenant that is being described here. And this is really looking ahead to the gospel age, the everlasting covenant that will be fully revealed in the gospel age. This is a spiritual state. My spirit that is upon thee. This is not simply about the physical nation of Israel. This is a nation that is born of the Spirit, born of God. The Holy Spirit will be upon it, and God will put his words in their mouths, and it will not depart out of their mouth. Remember, we spoke about the preservation of Scripture. We know the Scripture is inspired, but we know also that the Scripture is preserved. And this is the promise that the Lord makes in his word. His word will not depart. It will not be lost for generations to miss out on. It will not be corrupted. There will be no error in it that will defile it or make it useless. His word will not depart out of the mouth of his people. It will be preserved for the seed of the people and for thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away, said the Lord. And this is the Old Testament equivalent of what the Lord declared on that particular occasion. So the chapter ended on a triumphant note. And in chapter 60, well, the glory of the church, of the New Testament church, will now be expounded upon, and details of the glorious gospel church will be presented to us. And the great feature of the gospel church is that it is a kingdom of light. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. This is a kingdom of light. This is not simply Judah and Israel. This is the church that is being spoken of, the glory of the church. We're going to be reading about how the Gentiles will be gathered in. This is the New Testament age. This is not Old Testament Israel. This is the promise of the church and the glory that will be upon the church. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Well, we've spoken very much in recent weeks about light and darkness in recent messages. We know that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We know those words very well. We know that the Lord, the first recorded words of the Lord in Scripture, let there be light, and there was light. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? This is the gospel age that is being spoken of, and the glory of God will be seen most clearly. It will be as though light will enter into the world. And again, well, we know this. The Gospel of John says this. Light has come, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so this is the gospel age. Light has come into this world, but men loved darkness. But Christian people, of course, well, we are those who have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And these words, really, they are words of exhortation for every believer. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. If you can remember the moment, the day of your salvation, it is as though the Lord was declaring these very words to you. You were in darkness. You were in the shadows, as it were. Your life was empty. The shackles of sin were upon you. And then one day, one marvelous day, the Lord calls out to you and says, arise, shine, For thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Your light has come. In other words, your Saviour has come. Behold your Saviour. Look to him and be saved. He is the one who will give you new life. The light of the world, the light that lighteth every man, has come. He has called you to know him and to love him. These words, well, they are a precursor to the gospel preaching that would go out throughout the nations in the gospel age. So the Lord calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. There are many other things, of course, we could say. The Lord enlightens us. Before we were ignorant of spiritual things, ignorant of heaven, of everlasting life. We were just focused on the things of this world, living for the things of this world. Nothing else mattered to us. We were entirely ignorant, but the Lord enlightened us. The Lord said to us, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come." We had a new understanding. We had spiritual life within us. We looked ahead to eternal life. And all of these things, well, they were wonderfully, graciously bestowed upon us. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And of course, Christ is the glory of the Lord. He is the fullness of God. He is where we, as human beings, can see the beauty of God. Christ is the glory of the Lord, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of truth and grace. And then you have verse 2, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." So the church is the only place where there is light on earth. We can describe the church in this way. How can you define the church? Well, you can define it in many ways. But one of the ways you could define it is it's the only place on earth where you have true light. Everything else on earth is shrouded in darkness. This is what these words are saying. "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." We don't really need to think very hard about these words. We see it in the world around us. There is darkness over the whole world, over this whole society, Western society. They are in spiritual darkness. They love the things of darkness. They love the things that are anti-God, anti-Christ. They will fight against the gospel, as we have seen recently, some of us. There is gross darkness upon the people. They don't want to hear. They have no interest at all. We can see this even now. It was the same then in the heathen world of the Old Testament. It is the same now. Where is their light? Where can we get light in this world? It's the church. "The Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." So we remember that. The world is in darkness. Their minds have been blinded by the prince of this world, by Satan himself. But we as a church, we have light. How we thank the Lord that he has saved us and enlightened us and blessed us. Otherwise, we would still be just like the rest. All those who are in darkness, his grace has shone upon us. "The Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." So we are light. Do we walk as children of light? I won't spend much time on this, but just as an exhortation, do we shine as lights in this world? What does it mean to shine as lights in this world? What is the brightness of the Lord's rising for the church? Well, we exhort ourselves to be those that are holy. The rest of the world, again, they are in darkness. They live unholy lives. The church is to be defined by holiness. That is the light that shines in a dark place. We are different. There is a contrast between us and the world. The world, immorality and unholiness. The church, holiness. This is the light. And people will be attracted. They will look to the light. They will look over. Even those that are in the world, well, they will see that we are different. They will see that there is holiness, there is joy, there is peace in the church. They will be attracted by the light. So this is the contrast that is being presented to us here. We have holiness, we have holy lives, holy words, holy thoughts, holy habits. That's part of our beauty, that's part of our glow. We have love one for another. Remember in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to John chapter 13, verse 35, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So again, this is part of our light. There's holiness, and very closely aligned with holiness is love. Love for one another, because of course we know that holiness can be defined in one word, which is love. The Ten Commandments, which speaks of God's holiness, is the law of love. If we love one another, if we love God, we will obey God. We will have love for one another. We will not steal from one another. We will not hate one another. We will not covet what belongs to somebody else. We will not lie and all of these other things that we do. We love one another. Love and holiness, they are very closely aligned. And the Lord said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." This is our light. We are not those who are jealous of one another and speaking ill of each other. This is our light, the love that we have one for another, as individuals, as a church. And so, dear friends, we often make the point, and I often give the exhortation, we must have those relationships in this church, most certainly, that are loving, that are kind, no envy, no jealousy, no competing against each other, no resentment, no bitterness, because otherwise our light is going to go out. This is the light that we show to the world around us, and the world must see these things, because this is what identifies us. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." This is what identifies you as Christians. So if we don't have love one for another, well, then that light will very quickly go out. So the Lord speaks about light. But just one more observation. We're not going to go through every single word. I've already spoken quite a lot on just this one point. "The Gentiles shall come to the light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." But just the end of verse 2. "His glory shall be seen upon thee." Just to remember, just in case we forget, this light is a reflected light. It's actually His glory. It's God's glory. It's nothing good in us, but when we are children of light, we reflect His glory. So we don't get puffed up and think too much of ourselves as though we're wonderful people. This is a reflected glory. "His glory shall be seen upon thee." And as so many commentators say, as the moon reflects the light of the sun, well, this is how we are as the church. We reflect the light, the glory of God. And these words are so wonderful. "Thy light is come." The Lord has blessed us with His marvelous light. But my second heading is we look at the riches of the church, and we go down to verse 6. "The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries," another word for camel, "of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord." This is speaking about the riches of the church, and the picture that is given here is how camels and transport would bring great riches into the land from far off countries, from Arabian lands. Sheba was a wealthy land in southern Arabia, and they brought great things. They brought gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. This is about the riches that come into the church. Now, on one hand, you can actually perhaps present one literal fulfillment of this verse. Some commentators have said that this was literally fulfilled at the birth of Christ, when the wise men came from the east. Do you remember? They brought their gold, their frankincense, and their myrrh, and they praised the Lord. They shall show forth the praises of the Lord. And that was at the very beginning of the gospel age. So some people identify this verse as, well, it was fulfilled when the wise men came. They brought their gifts to Christ. And that, of course, was the beginning of the gospel age. It marked the beginning of that light that had come into the world. You can apply it in that way if you want, but really this is speaking about all the gifts, all the riches from other nations, from across the seas, that will come into the church. In verse 5, the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. This is true of the church. It was never true of Judah and Israel, or only in a very limited sense. But in the church, well, because all the Gentiles came in, all the gifts and all the riches of the world flocked into the church. When people were saved all around the world, well, they brought their many gifts and their many talents, and they would enrich the church with all of these things. So many gifts. Some had gifts of intellect. Some had gifts of oratory, great preachers. Some had gifts of work, hard labor. They could work so hard. They were great servants of the Lord. Some have gifts of hospitality. The church in the gospel age, there will be so many gifts from all around the world. So many people will be saved. Well, the church will be so full of riches, and the riches will be made up of those who come to the Lord, giving of their gifts and their talents to Him. This is really a picture of that if we apply it to the gospel age. And the Lord, of course, well, He deserves our best gifts. He deserves our sacrifices. In verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. This is speaking about sacrifices. The flocks of Kedar, the rams, these are the animal sacrifices. But Isaiah chapter 60 is speaking of something far greater than the animal sacrifices of Old Testament Israel. This is speaking about the Lord's people, how they will, as the Apostle Paul puts it, present your bodies a living sacrifice. In Romans 12, we all know the verse. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Because, of course, as the Lord has given Himself for us, He suffered and died on the cross. He kept nothing for Himself on the cross. He gave everything. He loved us and He gave Himself for us. Well, it is only therefore reasonable that we do the same. It's our reasonable service. And so the church, down throughout the ages, so many devoted believers, devoted Christians, they have offered up themselves far more than the offerings in ancient Israel. The New Testament church, those living sacrifices, far more glorious. So these are the pictures, all the gifts of the Gentiles as it goes out, the gospel goes out around the world, and the sacrifices. And dear friends, this is what the Lord deserves. And well, so many other things, as I said, I'm not going to go through all of these verses. Just look at verse 8 just very briefly. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? These are the people of God that fly as a cloud. Well, some commentators say that the number of converts are so vast, it's as a blanket of clouds. You know, when you look up in the sky, The clouds, you cannot even see the sky. They're so numerous. These are the people of God. And as the doves to their windows, well, as a dove will fly to their home to seek refuge and to seek shelter, so many people around the world will flee to Christ to seek true shelter and refuge. God is a refuge for us, and he's our only home. And so these words, again, they are illustrative of all of these things. But my third heading, the security of the church, I'll be brief on this. Verse 11, therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. So the gates that were open continually, again, this cannot speak of Judah or Israel. The gates that are open continually, this is the church, because this is what we preach in the gospel, of course, that all may come in. The kingdom is open to all who desire to enter in. All those who seek the Lord will find him. The gates are open continually. They are never shut. There is no one that is refused entry. Everyone is called in. And when everyone is called in, there is yet more room. That's what we say in the gospel. It is never full. You can still come. The gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night. And also it speaks of the security, because, when you shut your door or you shut your gate, it is because you are afraid that somebody will come in and break through and steal and vandalize and damage your home or whatever it is. But the gates of the church are open continually, because no matter what men do, they cannot truly harm the church. They cannot thwart the will of God. So there is security here. The gates are open continually. There's invitation, but there's also security. And we do not fear those in the kingdom. The gates can be open because there is no fear in the kingdom of God. So all of these verses we apply spiritually, and even the enemies of God, they will be turned to the Lord. Verse 14, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Well, this is a picture of those who had previously opposed the living God and opposed his people. Now they come bending unto him, and now they come bowing themselves down at the soles of his feet. Well, again, is this not a picture of Christian conversion? We all started as those who were rebellious against God. Some conversions are perhaps more marked than others, perhaps fit this description better than others. You can think of the Apostle Paul, who was persecuting the church and arresting Christian people and hating Christian people. What happened to him? Well, he bowed before the Lord. He became the greatest servant of the Lord. The greatest enemy of the church became the greatest servant of the church. He's just one example. But this verse is saying there'll be so many examples of this. And we know even of atheists who have set out to disprove Christianity. Even in modern times, their aim is to disprove Christianity. And what happens? They get converted because they know you cannot disprove Christianity. They're amazed by the gospel, by the grace of God, by what Christ has done. So this is what this verse is saying. The sons also of them that afflicted thee, they shall come bending unto thee. This is the New Testament gospel age, conversion. The power of the Holy Spirit. Also, of course, we can think ahead to that day when every knee shall bow. Some of you will have read that report from the street preaching last night. One Christian brother, in the midst of all the opposition, said to us those words of encouragement, "Don't worry, one day every knee shall bow." And so perhaps you can apply these words to the very last day. "The sons also of them that afflicted thee, even though they have never repented, every knee shall bow unto Christ," ultimately, at the last day. So there is great security. There is nothing to fear in the Christian church. And my final heading this evening, well, it speaks of an everlasting light, the final part of this chapter. Everlasting light. And let's start at verse 17. "For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness." Well, just very briefly, because we're very much almost out of time. "For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver." Well, now, some of the commentators say that this is the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the Old Testament is, if you like, brass, where it's all just shadows and types of the gospel. But now the Lord will do something greater. He will bring gold. "And for iron, I will bring silver." So instead of the Old Testament dispensation and the tabernacle and the temple, now he will bring gold and silver, Christ and the gospel age. This is what is being described here. Others, of course, will say that this is about, the gospel age and the everlasting age. Because we know that even we as Christians in this gospel age, we only see through a glass darkly. There are so many things that we don't understand in this world, even as Christians, about the ways of the Lord, about things that happen in the church, about things that happen in our lives. There are so many things we don't understand at all. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. So these are the distinctions. "For brass I will bring gold, for iron I will bring silver." The Lord will make everything clear in time, even if it is not so now. It will be in due time. But this, well, it is speaking ultimately of the everlasting age. These words so much reflect that. Verse 18, "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise." A place where there is no violence, that is not, nowhere here on earth. There's always violence and strife here on earth. "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders." This is a heavenly land where the walls are called salvation. Those who are saved will live in this land, and there'll be everlasting praise. And then verse 19, "The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory." This is very clearly the everlasting age. We know, we won't turn to it because we haven't got time. We know that there are words very similar in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 22 to 23, where the Lord is our light. There is no need for the sun or the moon. We know this. "The Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory." This is an everlasting kingdom. Verse 20, "Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. God shall wipe away every tear from our eyes." This is the book of Revelation. "Thy people also shall be all righteous, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and they shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. So a land inheritance is being described here. But this is not a physical land. Of course, in this context, it's speaking about everlasting things. The land promise given to ancient Israel was not simply a physical land promise. The real fulfillment of the land promise is that new heaven and that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's heaven. Every promise made to ancient Israel is fulfilled in Christ, even the land promise, because it's in Christ that we inherit the kingdom, that we inherit heaven, that we inherit everlasting life. Thy people shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. We know that cannot be on earth. There will never be perfect righteousness here on earth. This is the work of God's hands, the branch of my planting. This is what God has done. He has planted. It's the work of my hands. Does not the Apostle Paul say in the letter to the Ephesians that we are God's workmanship? It's the work of his hands, that God may be glorified. And so this is looking ahead. Yes, these promises are made to Judah and to the people of Judah, but the Lord is simply asking them, exhorting them, look ahead to the gospel age, when Jew and Gentile will be joined together, and that will be the glorious fulfillment of Israel. That is Israel's hope, the coming of Christ, and every promise fulfilled in him. And then just the last verse, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Well, these words very simply, a little one. This is the Lord's people. We are always a little flock in this world. There are very few of us, it seems, at the present time, true believers in our society. Maybe one Christian here, one Christian there, who are true believers. But a little one shall become a thousand. At the very end of time, that one over here, that one over there, when they are all gathered together, will be so numerous. They will be like a great nation. In fact, they will be the greatest kingdom that has ever been seen in the history of the world, far greater than the Roman Empire or the Assyrians or the Babylonian Empire. Those little ones here and there, those true believers who were so scarce in every generation, when they're ultimately gathered together, they will be so many more than we could ever count. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one, a strong nation. The people that were persecuted and were mocked and were hated by the world, they will emerge. They will stand in the power of God's might. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. So it's not on our time. It's not in man's time. Just as Christ came the first time, not according to the will of man, but at the appointed time of God. That's when Christ came the first time. It's going to be the same when he comes the second time. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. In the Lord's appointed time, the Lord will appear. The Lord Jesus Christ coming upon the clouds in the glory of the Father. But the Lord will hasten it. The Lord is coming quickly. Look at how fast the days are flying by. Look at the world around us. Look at how things are moving along at such a frantic pace. Things are accelerating. Immorality particularly is accelerating. But the Lord, well, he says that the Lord is coming quickly. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. And this is our prayer, of course, as the church. Again, in the book of Revelation, what was the prayer of the Lord's people? Lord, come quickly. The Lord does hear our prayer. He's doing it in his time, but he is not deaf to our cries. When we say, Lord, come quickly, the Lord is hastening that time. We can all see, Perhaps we make light of it, but time is flying by and history has been accelerated. Christ will very soon appear, and so we have to be ready for that great and coming day. We have to know his grace. We have to know his love. We have to turn from darkness to light. We have to repent that the glory of the Lord may be seen upon us and that we can truly walk as children of light. This is a chapter about the light and the glory of the church. May the Lord bless these words to us.